Turn this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, go before, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. This evening I call your attention to verses 9 through 12 of this chapter. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, in our consideration of the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, Christianity brings to expression a living faith. The moment God gave us life in Christ Jesus, he placed us on the pathway called the life of sanctification. That's because our life is in Christ Jesus, and the Lord Jesus abides in us by his Holy Spirit. When the apostles had first preached the gospel in Thessalonica and observed the powerful work of the Holy Spirit gathering Christ's church there in just a few weeks' time, Paul and his colleagues, Silas and Timothy, made clear the absolute separation between the Christian faith and all the other idolatrous religions that were a part of the culture in Thessalonica. True faith in Christ brings a radical change in the way we live. That also affects how others view us. Christianity sets us apart from all the superstitions of all other religions. Not that we aren't still inclined to those superstitions. Much of nominal Christianity, having departed from the truth of Scripture, is consumed with superstition, no different from those who've never known the Christian faith. That's why, for example, our Heidelberg Catechism has us stand before the errors of Roman Catholicism, that we might not only recognize where such departure from Scripture will lead, but that we might realize that we ourselves are inclined to those same superstitious errors and practices. That's why we are warned in both our form for the administration of baptism as well as that of the Lord's Supper not to use those sacraments out of custom or superstition or cleave to the externals. We're inclined to do that. That's why we have to be reminded, too, of the substance of the Christian faith and life. Our Christian faith is not merely a matter of believing certain things. The substance of our faith is found in the life that is ours in Christ Jesus and that comes to expression by his work in us, the work of his Holy Spirit. That's the life of sanctification that we began considering last week, where the apostle focused on one particular aspect of that life that was particularly tested and under attack in Thessalonica, as is the case in our culture today. We are called to abstain from fornication, all forms of sexual sin, and therefore to uphold the sanctity of marriage, the marriage relationship instituted by God himself as a creation ordinance. We are to do so even as a testimony against what surrounds us in the world. And when the world holds marriage in contempt, the Christian life, after all, is different. Set apart in obedience to the Lord Jesus who owns us, body and soul. In the text that we consider now, the apostle makes a much broader application of the truth of sanctification. And I call your attention to this text under the theme, An Honest Christian Walk. Considering three points, its expression, its necessity, and its fruit. An honest Christian walk. Its expression, its necessity, and its fruit. The apostle reminds us that an honest Christian walk comes to expression in sanctification, a life that seeks to glorify God. But no longer focusing on one of the dominant aspects of society and its temptations, namely fornication, and the call to holiness over against those attacks upon marriage, the apostle proceeds now with a reminder that sanctification comes to expression much more broadly. Paul takes us to the very basics of life by setting before us four aspects of the calling to sanctification, namely, that we love one another more and more, that we have as our goal in life to be quiet, and we'll talk about what that means, that we mind our own business, and that we work diligently. So in this text, Paul reminds us that the Christian life comes to expression First of all, in loving one another more and more. To love speaks of relationships, doesn't it? It reminds us of the fact that the Christian life, in its expression, is summarized by the commandment to love God and one another. Or to put it another way, the Christian life is not merely a matter of what you believe, but how you live before God, within your family, among your friends, in the church, and among those who have given no indication of being children of God. Loving God is first. Scripture places great emphasis on that. In the first commandment of the law is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If your love for God is not greater than anything else, you're not going to be able to love your neighbor or yourself either in a way that's pleasing to God. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So the Christian life, above all else, is an expression of our relationship to God, an acknowledgement of belonging to his family as adopted children and objects of his incomparable love as those whose adoption has been purchased by the precious blood of his own dear and only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus. But in our text, as Paul reminds us of the very basic ways in which our sanctification is to come to expression, he calls attention to the specific application of love as we stand in relationship to our brothers and sisters. That's the instruction in verses 9 and 10. It applies to us as we stand in relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ. When he speaks in verse 9 of brotherly love, he uses the term Philadelphia. That's the term that speaks of love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. That love comes to expression in many different ways. It's striking, however, that the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not go into a lengthy development of that concept by spelling out the different ways in which we bring that love to expression toward each other. He says simply, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Interesting is the fact that when the apostle speaks of God teaching us to love one another, there he uses the term agape love, which is the highest form of love. God, in drawing us to himself and revealing to us the gospel of his dealings with us in Christ Jesus, teaches us what it is to love one another. And that's true because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, Romans 5, verse 5. It's such a central revelation of the gospel itself that upon seeing that agape love of God toward us, especially exercised in the gift of his only begotten Son for our salvation, we ourselves understand by the work of the Holy Spirit in us that compelling love one toward another. We are to give ourselves for the welfare, the upbuilding of one another. And then Paul writes, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. That is, not only do they give themselves for the spiritual welfare and edification of one another within the congregation in Thessalonica, but they look for opportunity to extend the exercise of their love to brothers and sisters outside their congregation and wherever else God gave them opportunity or contact with fellow believers. But then he says this, "But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." You see, as I've conveyed many times before, love is not just a happy feeling towards someone. Love is something to be exercised. It's to be expressed, not just in words, but in action. And because it involves activity or exercise, we should desire to increase more and more in the exercise of that spiritual gift. This love for one another is an inherent attribute of the Christian life, so much so that John writes in his first epistle that the one who does not love the brother abides in death, doesn't know the life of Christ. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. 1 John 3, verse 14. Again, while the apostle doesn't spell out the various ways in which that love comes to expression, we certainly have received some indications in the first three chapters of this epistle. Their faith often came to expression in their works for each other. They labored in love with each other. They showed kindness, they showed hospitality, they provided for those in need. They gave generously, even though they themselves had very little materially. But when we do such things, we realize we could do more. It isn't just in the outward actions that we take to help one another and to encourage each other, but there's much room for improvement in our attitudes toward each other, our empathy and care for even those with whom we don't have a lot in common, except our relationship in Christ, that is. We beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more in love toward each other. Take your love to the highest level. That belongs to living out our Christian faith. The second aspect to our calling of sanctification is found in this, that we have as our goal in life to be quiet. Our English translation has it that you study to be quiet. The idea is not that we have our head in the books to avoid getting in trouble. To study in this connection means that we have as our focused goal or ambition in life to be quiet. Now, what is it to live a quiet life? We might have ideas of that, and we might find that idea of a quiet life quite appealing. Sounds like a beach vacation, doesn't it? That's not what he's talking about. As we read the rest of verse 11, we realize that that can't be the meaning of living quietly. God has given us various callings in life. He's placed us in relationships. He's given us callings in which we are to be involved in a number of different activities, including working. So to be quiet in this context can't refer to resting and relaxation or even solitude in prayer. The idea here is that which is expressed by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, a fitting reminder to us a couple days after the new president of the United States has been sworn into office. Paul writes that we are to pray for those who are in positions of authority, and he's speaking particularly of those who occupy places of government. We are to pray for them, says Paul, with this purpose in view, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Don't be seen as troublemakers, but be studious, seek zealously to be quiet examples of godliness. Don't make yourselves obnoxious to your neighbors, nor to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That too belongs to the basics of a sanctified life. Thirdly, closely related, the apostle speaks of bringing to expression our Christian faith by minding our own business. You want to talk about sanctification down to its very basics? Here it is. Mind your own business. Now, we aren't given any particular issues in the congregation in Thessalonica that Paul was addressing, at least not when he wrote this first epistle. But there is always the inclination of our sinful nature to stick our noses where they don't belong, to use that common figure of speech. The work of the elders in the church, to mention one example, is made many times more difficult when people don't mind their own business and think, by hearing one side of an issue, that they know better than the body of men that Christ has appointed and holds responsible for dealing with sin and other matters in the church. How many families, to use another example, how many families facing trials don't have those trials compounded by those who would call into question the personal and sometimes very difficult decisions that have to be made? I think, for example, of decisions a family may have to make in a crisis situation concerning the health care of a family member. God has given them the calling to make those decisions. Stay out of their issues. It's that kind of thing Paul's talking about here. Don't you have enough to deal with in your own life when it comes to your calling to walk to God's honor and glory? The apostle admonishes the people of God in both 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, and 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, against being busybodies. That has reference to those who lack the self-control to stay out of other people's affairs. Maybe they don't even get directly involved with the individuals concerned, but they sure are eager to hear about and talk about the matters that are not their own. It belongs to the calling of sanctification that we mind our own business. There are issues that affect us directly and personally that compel us to take action. And the Bible tells us how to go about those things. But it isn't our place as Christians to get involved in matters that don't personally affect us, thinking that we have to solve everyone's problems. Wisdom is not going to die with you, and it's not going to die with me. Here's a basic way in which the Christian life is to come to expression. Mind your own business. It's a good reminder, isn't it? That sanctification or the good works of a Christian are not to be seen in certain actions that call attention to ourselves. Rather, living in quietness, minding our own business, reminds us that sanctification refers to living in communion with God in such a way that we live quiet, peaceable lives in humility, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And finally, as the apostle speaks of the breadth of this life of sanctification, he reminds us of our calling to work diligently. God created us to work. Created us and called us to work with our own hands. I've preached before on the Christian's calling to work, a dignified calling, an honorable calling that gives meaning to our lives. Christianity is not a religion that's exclusively for the wealthy, nor exclusively for the middle class. Christianity embraces the poor as well. But Christians are those who recognize that God created us to work. Scripture calls laziness sin. While the church is called to help those who are truly in need, Paul will write in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. We Christians are to be seen as the most diligent and faithful workers in the workplace, who embrace the responsibility of our calling. The Christian life compels us to abound in holiness. You understand now what that means? Brings it right down to everyday life, doesn't it? This is the life of a Christian. In the daily relationships of life, in the attitudes as well as what we do, or the attitudes that we take toward others as well as what we do, we are called to bring to expression the truth that we belong to the Lord Jesus. Now I call you for my second main point tonight to stand before the question, why is it necessary? Why is it that the apostle finds it necessary to speak of walking honestly as Christians? That ye may walk honestly. These are the things that must characterize your life, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. Why does the Holy Spirit address you and me in that way? You see, to speak of living honestly, walking honestly, is to say that our lives as Christians must be honest to our confession. If your Christianity doesn't affect how you live, it isn't real. And you mustn't deceive yourself into thinking that it is. Doctrine and life, or truth and the effects of that truth in daily living, always go together, inseparably. Any separation of the two betrays the lie. You remember how James puts it in James 1, verse 22, and I paraphrase, the one who's only a hearer of the word and not a doer is one who lives in self-deception. He or she betrays a faith that is counterfeit, doesn't know the life of Christ. You understand, that means that one can grow up in the church and be catechized and know all the doctrine and what to say to put on a good appearance and not be a Christian. The test is this. A good tree brings forth good fruit. An evil tree brings forth evil fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. Religion that doesn't affect your life in every aspect of life is not true Christianity. I referred this morning to Paul's warning to Titus in Titus 1 verse 16 as the Holy Spirit would expose within the church those who are defiled and unbelieving. Remember what that text said? They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. It's tremendously important that you understand this. Tremendously important that you realize there are multitudes who call themselves Christian, but whose walk of life exposes them as something other than what they claim. And you understand, I'm not talking about being perfect Christians. There is no such person this side of heaven, and love calls us to bear with one another's weaknesses. I'm talking about striving to bring to expression in your life what you confess as a member of this church. I'm talking about living in true repentance, living in holiness, diligently attempting to glorify the Lord Jesus in everything you do. I'm talking about walking and living in an honest Christian walk that reveals the work of the Holy Spirit in us. This 12th verse, which speaks of walking honestly, speaks of such, especially in relationship to those outside the church. God, who is jealous for his own name, would not have that name defiled among those outside the church by those who claim to be Christians. One of the reasons Christianity is held in such contempt today in the world is because those who claim to be Christian are seen as two-faced. They claim to believe in Jesus. They might even have an orthodox Christian beliefs. They can confess all the articles of the so-named Apostles' Creed, but they live no different from the world. In some cases, they live more shamefully than most of those who aren't even Christian. There's nothing more contemptuous in the eyes of the world than those who call themselves Christian while living no differently from those who make no such claim. So you have those who repudiate or even mock the sin of homosexuality, but forsake their wives or husbands and divorce and remarry as if the world revolves around their own happiness and pleasure, which is exactly the sin of homosexuality. They talk about God creating every person, They can even quote the words of the apostle in Acts 17, verse 26. God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, but they looked with contempt upon people of different color or backgrounds than theirs. And not wanting to change their ways, Christians can come up with all kinds of excuses. Or, and we see this much today, not wanting themselves to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus, and not wanting to be seen by the world as hypocrites, they begin to tolerate openly all forms of wickedness. They embrace every idolatry. That's where the writer to the Hebrews writes that which cuts through all outward appearance. When he says in Hebrews 12, verse 14, that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And of those who have fallen and been restored, having tasted the good word of God, to turn again and return to their wickedness, the inspired writer in Hebrews 6 says, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's how serious this is, people of God. Those who walk dishonestly, those who claim to be Christian, while defiling that confession by a walk in ungodliness, crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. The Apostle Paul would have the church in Thessalonica and us understand the seriousness of the Christian life and the imperative of living in holiness unto the Lord. He wants us to understand the Christian life comes to expression only one way. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, even as we heard last Sunday morning. By those lives of holiness, we testify to those outside the church, not only of the glory of our God and the wonder of his grace in us, but we bear witness to the joy of the Christian life, a joy that's not experienced, indeed cannot be experienced, by those who walk dishonest to the gospel. People of God, we may associate with Christians from other churches when they show a due respect for the Word of God and live godly in Christ Jesus. With such, we can discuss our doctrinal differences, and we can attempt to help them obtain a more clear understanding of the riches of the gospel while we ourselves grow spiritually by doing so. But we have no business finding our fun with those whose lives cast contempt upon the gospel, or embracing them into our fellowship, be they sons and daughters whom we have instructed and over whom we have prayed. They show themselves ungodly, not having come to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. By their fruit ye shall know them. The life of Christ in us is not a life that shows contempt for the commandments of God or no concern for the glory of God, but rather is a life that bears the precious fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in sanctification, that we might walk in a way pleasing to God, abounding more and more in holiness. To walk honestly. To live in harmony with what it means to bear Christ's name is required of us in every aspect of life, because our whole life belongs to Him who purchased us with His precious blood. Finally, let's notice the fruit of an honest Christian walk. First of all, in this connection, the love that God teaches us to exercise one toward another is a love that itself overflows into a multitude of blessings. That's because love is a bond which draws us together and strengthens relationships. Remember, we're talking about the highest expression of love, agape love, coming to expression. Its source is divine. He who is love has shed abroad His love in our hearts by His Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That love overflows into a variety of expressions by which we extend ourselves to glorify God and to seek one another's spiritual welfare. The more that love is expressed, the tighter is the bond that draws us together in the whole, as well as in the congregation. And we experience that too, don't we? When we walk in such a way, when we are faithful and walk hand in hand with the Lord Jesus, the joy that we receive in the fellowship of His love is a joy that provides strength and comfort even in the face of the deepest trials. Saints in Thessalonica experienced that even while bearing the trials of persecution. But the fruit of an honest Christian walk is also found in the last clause of verse 12, that she may have lack of nothing. It's possible to look at verse 12 and interpret it solely in the context of being faithful, working with your hands. We realize in human experience, and that's the testimony of Scripture as well, that slothfulness results in poverty. Those who are not faithful in the work for which God created us and to which He calls us end up in need and dependent upon others. In some cases, they even scandalously act as if they are entitled to having their needs provided for by others, an error that Paul would address pointedly in his second letter to this congregation. But positively, those who are faithful in their calling to work are able to live comfortably without significant material needs. But while that might be the initial and even primary application in verse 12, we ought not overlook the fact that there is a broader application here also from a spiritual point of view. The fruit of an honest Christian walk is that we have lack of nothing. Because when you know that you walk with the Lord Jesus, you also know that you walk with Him who rules over your life and who rules over all things for your sake and for the sake of His church. To glorify our Father in heaven is also to know the fellowship of His love and the encouragement that strengthens our resolve as well as our longing for the coming of His kingdom. You live in love. You have a quiet peace. You are active in work, minding your own business. Your life has purpose. Serving the Lord Jesus. That's the fruit of an honest Christian walk. And God is glorified by that work of His Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, in the consciousness of our own sinfulness, we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank Thee for the wonder work of Thy grace in our salvation and for the privilege that is ours to live sanctified lives reflecting the life of Christ in us and the work of His Holy Spirit in our hearts. Increase that in us. To the honor and glory of Thy name, also among those who don't yet know Thee, that if it may be Thy will, others also may come to the saving knowledge of what joy there is in serving the Lord Jesus as those saved by His grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 428. Versification of Psalm 119, and we're going to sing the first two stanzas, 1 and 2, 428.